moving right along now. We are in the book of Revelation. I had just told you, you know, what we have here is a history book. Much history in this Bible is a history of the future. It's a history that has not yet occurred. Now, here is the important thing. When the prophecy was written, and the prophecy begins back in Genesis and goes all the way to Revelation, there's prophecy all through there. When the prophecy initially was given, it was all future. Right? None of it had happened yet. Now, I have been told that about half the prophecy in this scripture has taken place. I don't know that that's correct. I haven't gone through here personally to look at all the prophecies and say, okay, that one's occurred. Well, I can check that one off. Well, this one's not yet happened. I haven't done that, but I have been told that about half of it has occurred. Certainly, without any fear of contradiction, I can assure you that much of it has occurred. No question about it. What can we say about the prophecy that has occurred? Well, I can tell you what we can say about it. And this is important for all of us to get hold of. It has all been fulfilled literally. Every bit of it. If it's been fulfilled, it's been fulfilled literally. There is no one out there that, no prophecy hanging out there that someone can go to and say, look, well, this happened, but it happened in some figurative sense that I'll have to unriddle for you. You see, once again, the locusts swarming up out of the pit, that's Attila the Hun. Come on. It has not happened that way. All of it has occurred literally and been fulfilled literally and in such a way that anyone looking at it can say, oh man, that's exactly what God said was going to happen. Let me give you an example of that. And I'm the kind that you'll get to know a little bit if you listen to much of my teaching. I kind of wander off on rabbit trails. In fact, that may be what I do best, but I generally, like Mark Twain, try to come back to where I was, where I started. There was a prophecy that was given by the prophet Micah in the 5th chapter of Micah, in the 2nd verse. And it's one that you all know. This is how it goes. And thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Let's just stop it right there. Years later, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, there came wise men traveling from the east and saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And Herod, when he heard it, called the scribes and the Pharisees and the learned doctors of the law together and said, where is the Christ to be born? And they said, in Bethlehem, because it is written by the prophet, and they quoted, and it's recorded in the Septuagint version in your New Testament, but that's okay. It's the Word of God. I'll take that. They quoted exactly what I just told you. They left out the last part. This is what they quoted. Let me give it to you again. And now Bethlehem in the land of Judea are not the least among Judah, for out of thee shall he come forth unto me who is to be ruler in Israel. That's where they stopped it. I've always wondered why they didn't quote the rest of the verse. And it is written very clearly in Micah. It is very clearly contained in the Hebrew. And it I've got an interlinear Hebrew at home, and I've looked at it, and it is very clearly contained in the Septuagint, which was translated into Greek, which I can read in my own enfeebled way. It was translated into Greek in about 300 B.C. out of the Hebrew. And this is what it says: whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Oh, that quivers me. Do you know why? You ought to read that in the Greek. And you ought to see the way that those Jewish scholars in Alexandria translated that into Greek out of Hebrew in 300 B.C. And of course, the Septuagint, that was the Bible that Paul and all of the Christians had in the first century, wasn't it? That Greek New Testament, or the Greek Old Testament. In the Greek, those scholars, when it came to whose goings forth have been from old, the word that they used is the Greek word arche. Now, for some of you, that'll have meaning. For some of you, it won't, but it's going to have for all of you, because I'm going to lay it on you. John 1. In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. En arche, en ha logos. Kai ha logos, en prostantion kai. Theos in her logos. God was the Word. I've always, since I first noticed it, wondered why they didn't quote the rest of the verse as Micah wrote it. Is it because that even then their eyes were so blinded that they could not understand and grasp the idea that Messiah is God? I wonder. I wonder. But there you have a prophecy given, fulfilled literally. Now here is my question to all of you in here, and you may ask this of anyone as you go walking through life out here. You be sure and ask them this one. If God fulfilled, if the prophecies that have been fulfilled to date have been fulfilled literally, why would anyone think, and why would you think, or anyone else, that the ones that have yet to be fulfilled won't be fulfilled equally literally? It makes no sense. God has done everything that He's done literal up to now. Why would He suddenly switch over and start fulfilling things in some allegorical, symbolical way where that you and I would argue about it? And I would say, well, that may be Attila the Hun, and it may be Tamerlane the Great, or it may be Genghis Khan. Who knows? God doesn't do things like that. And let me tell you another one. And I can never resist getting the knife into the replacement theologian's ribs. Anyone who thinks that God is through with the nation of Israel and will not fulfill literally His promises to them, I want you to ask them something and tell them I told you. Since the promise is given, and we may even read one of them in here later on, I don't know, back in Genesis to Abraham about Israel and what God is going to do for Israel, since those promises are unconditional, you go back and read it. There's not one condition set on any of that. God's just telling Abraham what I'm going to do for you. And Abraham is not asked to do a thing. If God does not keep His unconditional promises to Israel, why do you think He will keep His promises to you, a bunch of Gentiles? You need to think about that. All right. Now we have got... How are we doing so far? So good. Any questions? Snide remarks. All right, never mind. Let's get back into this. Let's look back at Revelation now. We have a prophecy that we're going to read. And we're going to take a look at this prophecy, and I am still going to tell you that this prophecy very much centers in on the nation of Israel. If you say, well, why? If the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church, if those are two different things, why are you saying, because this is what we're looking at is given to the church, and how does Israel get into it? Good question, huh? Gonna tell ya. Listen to me carefully. Israel gets into it in this way, and it is important and critical for Israel in this way. We have, in the letters to the seven churches, a history, and I'll show you why I say this, a history of the church from the beginning, from the apostolic age, down to the rapturing of the church. It's the history of the church on this earth. After the rapture, what is God going to do? He is going to turn back to deal with Israel. Once the church is gone, it centers in on Israel again. Now, once again, I have said this many times. You've heard me say it many times. You're going to continue to hear me say it many times. If you say, you know, old Miller, he repeats himself a lot. Get used to it. I'm going to go on repeating myself. And what I have to say and have said, I'm going to say again and again because the time is short. I am absolutely convinced as I stand before you today that we are living in the last days. And I don't mean the last days in the sense of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 or 2 or whatever, in the last days has spoken unto us by His Son. I don't mean in that sense. I mean that time is running out, that things are about to change, that our Lord Jesus Christ's coming is at hand. Now, if I am some kind of deranged lunatic, then I'm a deranged lunatic. Strap me in a straitjacket and haul me down to the State Farm for the Bewildered or whatever. I know that people have been saying this all along. Every time you turn around, there's been someone out on a street corner with a sign saying the end of the world is near. You know, I mean, they said it when the clock rolled over after the first millennium in 1001 A.D. It's the end. Here they come, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They said it during the Black Death, when the plague struck Europe and wiped out, you know, maybe 50% to 75% of the population. Just yesterday, I was watching on my little handy-dandy television a documentary of the Great dust storms. 14th of April, 1935, a day that will live in infamy, to borrow the words of Franklin Roosevelt. The dust storm rolled in and covered much of southwestern Kansas, northwestern New Mexico, the panhandle of Oklahoma, and the panhandle of Texas. It is known, the people who lived through it call it Black Sunday. Woody Guthrie was living in Pampa, Gray County, Texas, when the dust storm rolled in. And he wrote a song about it, you know. On the 14th day of April in 1935, there struck the biggest dust storm that ever filled the sky. And Woody Guthrie said, people said, it's the end of the world. It's the end of the world. That thing rolled in, and you could be in a house. You couldn't see your hand in front of you. You could barely see your hand. And the dust came in the houses. It's the end of the world. Well, I want to tell you something, friend. It's not the end of the world, but it is, I am telling you, reaching the closing and the closing out of this dispensation of grace through which we are living right now. And at the end of the dispensation of grace, a prophecy is going to be fulfilled, and it's a prophecy that you all know, and I am going to quote it to you. Because I love to show off. Yes, ma'am. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. There's your prophecy. You say, well, that's got to do with the church. You said it's all about Israel. No. Many prophecies can happen to Gentiles, but nevertheless, it still is for Israel, and it centers in on Israel. Now, I don't care who tells you, and I've heard all kinds of theories, and usually from unbelieving preachers, if you want to know who they are, telling me, well, I mean, that's just figurative language. Paul didn't mean for you to take that literally. Oh, stop it. I'm too stupid to follow that kind of stuff. I have heard people say, and these are generally, you know, out of the replacement theologian crowd, who don't believe in the rapture, well, there's nowhere in the Bible that the word rapture occurs. I always like to say, that's funny. I'm standing here looking right at it. And they say, oh, you've got that Greek thing. Well, yeah. Yeah, I've got the Greek thing. Yeah. It happens to have been written in Greek. What you've got is a translation. I can't help what the translators did. But I can tell you this right now. The Greek is very clear on it. And where it says, shall be caught up, that's all one word in Greek. And the word is harpazo. It's the word from which we get our word harpoon. Yeah, like you're out hunting for Moby Dick or something. It means to seize something and take it by force. The word in Latin, when it was translated into Latin, is rapto. Is that good enough for you? Now, don't waste my time telling me the word rapture is not in this book. It is as clear as a bell. There it stands. Once again, I'm looking right at it. We shall be taken by force. And if you're a believer, you're going. You're gone, brother, sister. And it doesn't matter. And it, incidentally, is a signless event. There's nothing that has to happen before that occurs. But there are two things that are going to happen that will indicate, I'll put the Greek back down there again. There are two things that are going to happen and that you can look for that will indicate to you that it's very close, and the two things are here, they are here now, and therefore it's very close. Paul also wrote to the Corinthians in one of the chapters I love, the 15th chapter. You all love that one, don't you? 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The word he used for moment there, you know, the Greeks had an atomic theory before the birth of Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a theory to which we have added very little. It's basically the same theory we've got today. The difference is we've got a lot of fancy equipment, and they had nothing but their heads to figure it out with. And their atomic theory says simply this. If you take anything, take me for instance, and start dividing. Oh, let's not do that. I mean, that's yucky. Let's take this podium here. You cut it in half. Then you cut it into quarters. Then into eighths, sixteenths, and so on and so forth. You can divide, and you will ultimately get down to something down there that is indivisible. You can't divide any farther. And that thing that is down there, the Greeks took their word tome, which means to divide, as in appendectomy. Yeah? And, what have you? Lobotomy. Yeah. They took that word and they took the little letter alpha, and when you put a little alpha in front of a Greek word, you turn it into a negative, don't you? Yes. And they said atome, and came up with the word atom, which means not divisible. It cannot be divided. And that is the word that Paul used when he said in a moment. If you're thinking in terms of time, forget it. You would be better off thinking in terms of the quantum leap. You will not even be aware of a second passing. And old Boyd Nicholson used to say, you'll be walking, it'll be a day like any other day. You will go down, you will head down the street to go down maybe to the drugstore. You'll put your left foot down on Main Street, your right foot down in heaven. It'll be just that quick. And John says the very fact of that ought to give purity to our walk. It ought to give urgency to our testimony. It ought to give joy and comfort to our hearts. And it's going to happen, and it's going to happen literally. Hi, Sublet. Why are you peeking in the door for us? Janelle's right over here. Go see what you can do with him, will you, Janelle? All right. That is what Paul wrote. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You want me to give you another one? How about the 11th chapter of John? A very familiar passage, the raising of Lazarus. Boy, the Lord stood at that tomb. And you know, the Lord Jesus is a man. But when you get a look at him, there's no doubt about it. It changes you. He was a man who, when he spoke, people listened. He spoke with authority. He was not a weakling, and he was not a wimp, and he was powerful. Everyone's being called out of here. I mean, you know, I guess I'm leaving. There goes 10. Everyone leaving. What is this? All right. It was. Where was I now?
He's not a wimp.
He's not a wimp. He stood at the tomb of Lazarus, and he said, "Roll the stone away." And Martha said, "Lord, he's been dead 4 days. By this time, he stinketh." And that's the word she used. He started to decompose, to decay. The Lord Jesus said, "Did I not tell you, if you would believe, you would see the power, the glory of God," or words to that effect. "Your brother will rise again," he told her. "I know he'll rise at the last day." He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Now, whether or not you realize it, there are two classes of people there that he's talking about. One group are those who have died and yet will live again and will be raised up again. "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The dead in Christ shall rise." And you're not coming back as some kind of spirit floating around out there, friend. You're going to have a body like the Lord Jesus. But look at this second group. The Lord said, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And it has been an article of faith with Christians across the centuries and across the years that there are a group of people, believers in the Lord Jesus, call them if you wish the terminal generation, a group of believers who will never see physical death. It is my conviction that I'm looking at a bunch of them. If I'm wrong, then after I'm dead, you can stand at my grave and make fun. But let me tell you something. No group of believers who have ever lived in this world Dr. Wollaston gave a series of messages one time on this, and he said, you know, people tell us, well, the one thing you're certain of is death. Oh, he said, that's the very thing I'm not certain of. The message of this New Testament is not you must die, but that you might die. But we are not to be looking for death, nor, Ted left, but we were talking about it earlier, nor are we to be looking for the Antichrist. We are to be looking for our Lord. And every day, that is what's called the blessed hope. All of you know, I mean, I'm wearing a ring there with an anchor on it. I got a belt buckle here with an anchor on it. That's not because I was in the Navy. I was in the Navy. But that's not why I'm wearing these. The anchor was one of the most prominent symbols that the early Christians used. The Christians did not use the cross in the early days as a symbol. And the reason they didn't use it is because the cross is the Greek letter T, tau, which was sacred to the god Thomas and was considered idolatry. But if you go down into the catacombs in Rome, you will find the symbol of the anchor chiseled into the walls down there. It was one of the most prominent of the Christian symbols, and it was a symbol for hope. The blessed hope. The hope of every believer. And that is what should animate us. And with that, I mean, we are walking through this life, waiting and looking for our Lord. And He's on His way. He's on His way. You can say, well, they were saying that. That's what Dr. Ironside said. Fine. Dr. Ironside said it. So did Dr. Scofield. So did John Nelson Darby. So did William Kelly. Good for them. And now I'm standing up here and I'm saying it. And if you say, well, he hadn't come back yet, I think it was John Walden that said, yeah, well, his coming's closer than it was, back when they, it's getting here. He's coming. Now, there are two things that we need to be looking at to know that his coming is near. One is the nation of Israel. Now, once again, for the supersessionists, the replacement theologians, those who are teaching that Israel has replaced, that the church has replaced Israel and that they have co-opted all of the promises and Israel gets nothing because they rejected Christ Jesus, Jesus is the Christ. For those teaching that, shame on them. Once again, I've got a verse of scripture for you. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? And hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? That statement was made by Balaam, who was sent out to curse Israel, and God wouldn't let him do it, would he? Israel's got, those promises are going to be fulfilled, friends. And therefore, one of the major signs that we are ending or entering the closing age of this dispensation we are living through, and ergo getting close to the rapture, is the existence of the nation of Israel. Because beginning with 70 AD, Israel was scattered to the ends of the earth. And there's another one I want you to think about. A lot of Jewish Christians have thrown this one at the Gentiles, and good for them, and the Gentiles have no answer for it, if they're honest. The Jewish Christians have said to them, look, did God say he was going to scatter Israel to the ends of the earth? Yeah. Did God scatter Israel to the ends of the earth? Yeah. Did it happen literally? Yeah. Then what makes you think that the regathering will be any less literal? Huh. It won't be. They are coming back, And they are coming back like fish with hooks in their jaws. They are coming back. And they are coming back. If you look over there at Israel and say, well, they're back in unbelief. I mean, they're over there. Most of them are agnostics even. I mean, they're back. So? The prophet Ezekiel told you that, didn't he? That's what the Valley of Dry Bones prophecy is all about. Sure, they're coming back in unbelief. And they're going to be dealt with. They haven't begun to see trouble yet. But they are coming back, and more and more they're going to be coming back, because there is no rest for Israel out here among the Gentiles. When Jesus said, you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake, he was talking to a bunch of Jews. And brother, they're not going to find any rest for their feet out here. They're going back. And the fact is that much of the prophecy centering in this very book we're looking at cannot begin. It can't even start to think to commence to begin until the nation of Israel is in place. For example, is the temple going to be rebuilt on the Temple Mount? Absolutely. It has to be rebuilt in order for Antichrist to go in there and stand in the temple and declare himself God. There has to be a temple on the Temple Mount in order for vast portions of Daniel 7 and 9 to be fulfilled, if they're fulfilled literally. And there cannot be a temple on the Temple Mount until there's a nation of Israel. There cannot be so much of the 24th chapter of Matthew cannot be literally fulfilled unless there's a nation of Israel. And there has not been one up till now. But there's one now. And all of the supersessionists can say as much as they want. Well, that's not Israel. Oh, well, who do you think Israel is? The church? That. I'm gonna knock one of them out one of these days. Right. Now, but there's a second thing that's going on. There's a second thing that is going on, and you look for it. Hold your place in Revelation there. Boy, time goes quick when you're having fun, doesn't it, Paul? And let's look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is Paul's swan song. It's the last thing he wrote that we have in this book, that's included in this book. It was written to a young man whom Paul loved like a son. And Paul said things to Timothy in this that he was, and of course this is the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And incidentally, just a little side, a little rabbit trail here. You know where Paul says, back in 1 Timothy actually, but in 1 Timothy he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus in the world came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. John Walton used to say, I don't care who you are or what you are or what you think you are. The worst man that ever lived has been in heaven for many years now. We are looking at him, and he said, that'd be the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul said, didn't know what he said? And he quoted that verse and said, look, that's not just Paul's humble estimation of himself. That's the Word of God. That's the Holy Spirit. And he said, you put it down. And there it is. Live with it. But once again, I don't care who you are or what you are. There's a place in heaven for you. By grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, there is no reason for anyone, male or female, black, white, or purple, to not be saved. Now here we go in 2 Timothy 3. Paul says this, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Ooh, you mean to tell me that the current administration's not going to bring in heaven on earth? Oh, don't make me laugh. My lips are chapped. You know, and it doesn't matter if it's the Democrats or the Republicans. All of these political types are out there convinced it's just a matter of voting in the right guy. It doesn't matter who you vote in. And here's another one, and you can remember I said this, America is on its way down and out. And if you believe anything else, let me disabuse you of that notion. And I don't say this for any reason other than it's the truth, not because it's a pleasant thing to say. You know, I'm up here a direct descendant not just of slaveholders, but also of Continental soldiers who, you know, took smoothbores out into the field to kick King George out of this country. And, you know, a veteran as well. I love this country, but I've got to tell you the truth. Israel is going to come to the place in which they are utterly and absolutely dependent on God and on God alone, and they are going to have to cry out, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And they are not going to do that as long as they are covered by the security blanket of the United States of America. And that alone is sufficient to tell you that America's got to take the fall. We have got to get out of the way, and that's all there is to it. I don't see another way. And that is not a pleasant thing to have to say. It hurts me deeply. And further, I don't see the United States of America anywhere in this book in prophecy. The prophecy, once again, is about Israel, God's earthly people, the only nation that God ever put his hand on and said, "As an earthly people, you are my people." Now, perilous times shall come in the last days, said Paul. Things are not going to get better. Things are not going to improve. We're not going, you know, marching on to Zion. Our ancestors in this country were all uniformly what we would call today post-millennialists. Post-millennialism is the theory that we as believers are, you know, as we preach the gospel, it leavens society, people get saved, things get better and better, and finally the great golden age comes in and the Lord Jesus comes back at the end of the millennium. Well, no one that, and really all of our ancestors believed that. Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, that's what John Bunyan was. All of them were post-millennialists. And then something happened. The guns erupted on the Western Front in 1914, and when the dust settled from that one, that piece of dramatic corpse-making, those that were left behind to clean up the mess said, you know, there's something that we fail to understand here. Things are not getting better. We're the same old murderous butchers that we've always been. We just murdered 10 or 20 million people out here. It was just beginning to get good. Because I've seen estimates for World War II as high as 100 million when you put it all together. Things are not getting better, and they're not going to get any better, friends. And this little incident that we just saw in New York, and the one we saw in Connecticut, and, you know, I mean, it's not for nothing that we have cops that are going to be standing at station places down here in the marathon that we're going to run in order to keep people alive. Things are not getting better. Perilous times are coming, said Paul. In the last days, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Whoa, wait a minute now. But we're educated, cultured people here. Yeah, I used to be that way, but you know, they lobotomized me and cleaned me up, and I used to drool a lot. But now look at me, sent me down to school, and I'm improved an awful lot. How dare you? Well, I want to tell you about me. Get a good look at me. I'm as sorry as they come. And look at this here. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers.
What verse?
That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and down through 3. unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. What a list! Is that where we're going, friends? We're there.
That's where we are.
That's where we're there. And look at this fifth verse. This is an interesting one. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. This doesn't say that these people are atheists. They believe in God. Lots of them, I can assure you, are church members. Tax-paying, decent people. But they are denying the power. And there, we could spend all day on this one. Because the word power is associated in the scripture over and over again with the resurrection from the dead. What are they doing? They're denying, among other things, the physical resurrection of the dead, and we're just disembodied spirits floating around out here somewhere. And that's the way it is. And when you, as we get closer and closer to the end, look for lawlessness and corruption to set in. And I'm telling you, if you think it's going to miss the church, let me disabuse you of that notion. It will not. The church is going to get more and more and more corrupt and lawless. And that's just that simple. Now, when I say, all right, with that in mind, we're about getting ready to go to lunch here. And I haven't even started talking about the seventh. You want me to keep on keeping on?
It sounds what? Like you're almost ready to get into
it. What do you mean it's not here yet? I'm hungry, woman. What's for dinner? I'm starving. Well, another one bites the dust. You know, you can't plan, you know. The best laid plans of mice and men, wrote Robbie Burns. Yeah, gang off Dudley. Isn't that what he said? Yeah, to a mouse, Robert Burns. Yeah, believe me, I paid attention in English lit. All right. Look at this. As we get to the end, look for corruption to set in the church. Now, you're there. Back to Revelation 1.
Falling away.
Back to the Revelation 1. Well, we talked. Old Ted and I were talking about this one also today earlier. But we have got here. Let's look at Revelation. You're at Revelation 1. Turn back to Revelation 4. I said Revelation 1, but I'm a liar. See? I fit right into that 2 Timothy 3 bunch, don't I? Hey, Paul, how you doing, buddy? We got him? All right. Well, we are there. I'll hit Revelation 4 here, and I'll show you this, and then we will go and eat, and we'll be back here at 1 o'clock and take it up again. All right. Let's look at Revelation 4. Revelation 4 begins like this. And here we have John, and he says this. After this, after what? After the closing out of the letters to the seven churches. And the seventh church is Laodicea. If that name doesn't mean anything to you, it'll mean something when we get through, by the time we're through. Because it's the church of the end time. It is the church in which the Lord Jesus is on the outside knocking, trying to get in. It is the church that he says makes him sick. You make me sick, he says. You think that Jesus would say that to a church? He does say it. And if it weren't here in black and white, I wouldn't stand up here and say it. But it's after this. The church of the end time, the church of the perilous times. That John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things that must be hereafter. Now, I feel very comfortable in telling you that we have just been reading about the rapturing of the saints. I feel very comfortable with saying that. You say, that's not what it says. It says, John, I also told you at the first, back in chapter 1, that this is a book of symbols, but that the symbols will be unriddled and explained by the Bible itself. Is this symbolic? It is symbolic. Is the symbol explained? I think it is. And particularly when you see it, when it comes within the context that it comes in, because at the end of chapter 3, we never read of the church again as such in the rest of this book. We see the church way back at the end in chapter 19 of Revelation, but the church between the end of chapter 3 and that passage in chapter 19 is never mentioned again. We have events going on this earth, and it is the great seven-year tribulation period. Once again, as we see the church of the end time, this is the second sign now that you can look for. Not just Israel as a nation reborn and back in the land, that's one of them. The other is as the church begins to become more and more lawless. More and more. Not what the church ought to be. Look, I'm going to have to take a little time. You weren't going to get to eat until 1 o'clock anyway, were you? I've got to take a little time and tell you this. When I say that the church is going to, you know, go down the tubes, as it were, I am not saying that every group of believers out here are going to do that. There are those that will not. Up to the very end, there are going to be groups of believers out here who are going to hold to the truth and are going to be alive and vibrant and everything that a church ought to be. But they are going to be the exception. Now let me tell you what I mean by that, and then we'll stop it. All right. When I say a church in decline, let's turn it around the other way. When I say a powerful, strong church, I'm not saying a church with a big building, with an auditorium that is full to capacity every Sunday. You know, maybe 500 people sitting out there. I'm not saying that. You can have that and be a church in decline and being a church that the Lord Jesus would say, it makes me sick. I'm not saying that they don't have a lot of good programs. Well, we've got an outreach program. We drive buses out and pick up kids. Fine. You can do that and not be right. You can be feeding the poor and clothing the naked. You can have, you know, building programs and adding on gymnasiums and swimming pools to attract, you know, the kids to get them in. You can be doing all of that. Let me tell you the sign and the picture of a church that is what it ought to be, and it is none of those things, and it is getting rare nowadays. In order to be vibrant and alive and everything that a church ought to be and pleasing to God, that church has to be characterized by Jesus Christ in the very center of that church. He has got to be the heart of that church. He has got to be the one. If I'm standing up here talking and I'm pointing you to anyone other than Jesus Christ, I'm wasting your time. When someone is giving ministry under the power of the Holy Spirit, those who are under that ministry, their hearts are drawn to the resurrected, glorified Christ. If Christ Jesus is not the absolute head, then you've got a church that's in decline. If he is not the center of the gathering around which everything revolves, you've got a church in decline. If he is not the one who is the object of worship, if you don't have true heartfelt worship going on to the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got a church in decline. If you're sitting in here and you say, I'm not even sure what worship is, you're in decline. That's the truth of the matter. And all the churches in Christendom out here, I don't care who they are, they may be Methodist. Methodist, Presbyterian, they may be Episcopalians or Baptists, they may be Southern or Northern Baptists, they may be any of the so-called Plymouth Brethren. Did I get on some toes there? I hope so. I tried. You can be all of that and still be in decline and basically not what you ought to be. And as that, as time goes on and as we get closer to the rapture, that is what you can look for in Christendom out here. Now, with that, we are going to stop it, and this time I am in fact going to stop this, and we're going to put all our items down and walk down and eat a sandwich. And if you don't like sandwiches, tough. It's free and you didn't pay anything for it.